the church. These were preachers that would come here and preach, and it happened in Tucson and here for a week or 10 days or sometimes 2 weeks. Those days are kind of gone, but we grew up under that system, which we finally call the rotated system. But this goes back to the time of even the Wesleys in the mid-1800s, where they developed a circuit riding practice. But we kind of died under that system. It never was scriptural, where the preacher would come in and preach here a week or 10 days and pick up a check for a few $100s and be in Phoenix and then be in Albuquerque the next week. And it became a profession, a different type of profession among them. And so then we experienced a division in the church over what became known as the located or one-man preacher minister system during the late 40s and 50s and 60s, and what heartaches and heartbreaks it always brings when there's division in the body of Christ. But this did. It caused a division, and we felt it in Tucson before we started here in the work here. And so the question is then, who is a scriptural evangelist? Now, the issue is the located preacher-minister system. It is really a system. Discussions, debates, and divisions in the churches of Christ over the past 150 years, the majority using this modern system, is the practice of hiring a located preacher scriptural. Is he truly an evangelist? Does he hold a scriptural position in the Lord's church? Is he doing the work? Now, this is going to be the emphasis the scriptures puts on it. Is he doing the work of an evangelist? It is very evident today that most churches who employ such a brother as the minister of their local congregation expects him to perform his duties to do the denomination as they do the denominational churches who hire a pastor. He is expected to take care of the oversight, feed the flock. In many instances, he is placed above the elders in respect, gaining a position of prominence in the local congregation. The division has caused much grief, sorrow, and discouragement. One time, I don't know why, I was in Phoenix and I visited the hospital there. And I spoke to an elder from a large Church of Christ there who had hired a minister for some times. He was one of the elders. The elders decided that they were going to replace their minister and the congregation instead. They kept the minister and they retired the elders. And so this is really true. And I know personally that really happened. That the minister is sometimes placed in honor and respect above that of the elders, as it was in that particular case. Well, I'd like to talk, first of all, about matters which are not the issue. I don't like to take the negative end of it, but I think you see the positive side of things, too. With an open mind, an honest and sincere heart, let's consider. Yes, God put evangelists in the work of the church, along with apostles, elders, and teachers. It says in Ephesians 4:11, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In Ephesians 4:11, it says that God put in the church first apostles, and then prophets, thirdly evangelists, and then elders, and then teachers. So these are the groups we find that are mentioned in the New Testament work in order to build up the body of Christ. The pastor, located pastor or preacher, is not mentioned in that group. Elders are, and evangelists are. I remember that in regards to that point, that oftentimes when we try to make a distinction and show a difference between that of the early church with its elders, and the word elder is also called pastor or bishop even in some of our scriptures, but that it is true, and evangelists are mentioned as well. And the whole thing is in order, these people, this group of people, five of them mentioned in Ephesians 4, is God's way of building up the church. Paul instructed Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, so we find here that it is a work in 2 Timothy 4. First, the issue is not whether an evangelist can be supported by a local congregation. Paul instructed the Galatians, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share or participate all good things with his instructor. So an evangelist would be an instructor, and those of us who receive instructions from him, or any other brother for that matter, then we should share the work together. Again, the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker, it deserves his wages, 1 Timothy 5:17. The Philippians supported Paul, for even in Thessalonica you sent me aid again and again. Paul says, the Philippian church also, that is the Thessalonian church and the Philippian church, supported Paul. Now, he didn't take support from the Corinthians because he thought that they would use it against him, that he was preaching for money or becoming a hired in the work of evangelists. And Paul certainly didn't want that image of him to be reflected with his work. So the question is, can we support an evangelist? Well, certainly can, because if he's doing evangelistic work, then, of course, he needs to be supported as such. Now, continued. Secondly, it's not whether an evangelist can work with a local congregation. That's also been quite a discussion among the churches. Can we, right here, with elders and deacons, there's four elders here and two deacons, can we hire an evangelist to come in, that is, hire him, can we support him while he's here and work among us? And the answer is yes. It was done many times in the New Testament. It abounds with examples of evangelists coming into a local congregation to do scriptural work. Timothy was left at Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I read a lot of pamphlets and booklets, and you may do too. And they show that Timothy, or try to show, that Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, because they worked in that area for the space of about 3 years. But there is no evidence of that. And we're going to see further on in one of our slides that it wasn't a situation where Timothy... In fact, most denominational churches, and even among the churches of Christ, they refer to the pastoral letters that we have in the New Testament, meaning that of Timothy and Titus and Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians. They refer to those as pastoral letters. They want us to think that these men were pastors located to preach in each congregation, has no basis of authority for it whatsoever in the New Testament. Titus was left on the island of Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and to ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. So there were many cities, and Titus was to work among all of those cities. He couldn't just remain as one, as to be the pastor or the minister of one of the churches here on the island of Crete. He couldn't have done his work. He was doing the work of an evangelist, just like we mentioned here that Paul told Timothy, do the work. It's a work. It's not an office. It's not a position. Same with the elders. Same with the deacons. We don't have an office. We have a work that's to be done. I hope I make that point clear in our discussion this morning. Later in our discussion, we'll study more in detail the exact nature and the work of these two evangelists, meaning that of Timothy and Titus. Well, continuing, matters that are not an issue. Thirdly, it is not how long an evangelist can work with a local congregation. That also has been quite in dispute. Just how long could an evangelist stay if he came here? As long as he's doing evangelistic work, the Bible does not set a definite time limit that he can work here or in Tucson or here and Tucson, any combination of the such. If we thought that it was good for an evangelist to come and work among us full time, nothing unscriptural about that. We're going to see it's what he does while he's here that makes it either scriptural or not. We find the Apostle Paul started the work at Corinth by converting Priscilla and Aquila, just two people. The congregation grew so that after 18 months, when the Apostle Paul departed, upon returning from Asia, he and others spent a week at Troas, assembling, notice, on the first day of the week to break bread. Well, again, this doesn't try to nail down any time. Like they might say, 3 years in Ephesus, 18 months in Corinth, 1 week there in Troas. No, they spent more than a week in Troas because they had come through there before and established the church there, and here they were on their way back, and they stayed there a week at that time and encouraged the brethren, and they came together to break bread, and we try to follow that example. That's why every Lord's Day we have the Lord's Supper, basically based upon this. This is not a commandment, but Jesus said, as often as you do it, and it seems that they did it on the first day of the week. Since every week has a first day, it would seem reasonable that this is what they did. And the historians tell us the first two or three centuries that they did that. That was their understanding of it. So Paul left them, that is from Troas. He took the disciples with him, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. There was a lecture hall here in Ephesus, and we don't know much about that, but it seemed to be a place where they could gather and meet. Since in those days we don't read about church buildings, the congregation building an edifice or a building as we have here, or even renting one, probably they rented wherever they met. And oftentimes it was in homes, if the homes, though, were very small. But anyway, he was there with his disciples. This went on for 2 years, so that, notice, all the Jews and Greeks who lived, and Greeks meaning Gentiles, who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So, now if we're going to say, oh, Paul was the pastor here of the church at Ephesus, that can't be true. Timothy was with him, and no doubt others. Luke was with him at this time, and others. It says they stayed there for 2 years, and all A-double-L of the Jews who lived in the province of Asia. Asia was a big province. So they had to get out. And there were many, many churches established. When we read the book of Galatians, it's got an S on it, Galatians. Galatians was an area within the province of Asia. And we find that Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe were part of those Galatian churches that is referred to in the scriptures, and we have the books that are written to them. And so we find this in Acts 19 and 10. And no time limit is said in the scriptures. It's evident that the evangelists are there to, notice, this is sort of my coining here, a phrase, work himself out of a job rather than into one. It was the job of the evangelist in the scriptures to go into places. Paul said, I want to go in where Christ has never been named, lest someone else comes in and takes credit so far to build upon my foundation. But he said there is no other foundation other than Christ Jesus the Lord. So he's the only foundation. And then we come in and we build upon the foundation that has already been laid. So no, we have to certainly consider from the scriptures that an evangelist would go into a place, work himself out of a job so he could leave. That's what Paul did when he went into Corinth. He stayed 18 months. But you know, that's pretty good to start a congregation. Priscilla and Aquila eventually were able to leave there and go to Ephesus as well, because we're going to see later on he gave much wonderful instruction to the church at Corinth. Fourth, it's not how much support or salary an evangelist is paid. That too has become a bone of contention. How can he work with a local congregation? How long does he stay? Can we support him the whole time he's here? Can we support him at all in his evangelistic work, whether it's local or whether it's out in the fields? See, we've already talked about Alejandro going down to Sinaloa along the coast from Guaymas on down into that area. This makes the third year we have supported him to go down twice and to work among some churches and start some work. And we have four different areas down there. And we gave him an extra $1,000 to make the trip he's on right now to go down there with his grandson, Irbin. And, of course, it's in Spanish, and Alejandro lives in Nogales. And he's been working as an evangelist now for we know, when he was in construction, when we found him. And for at least 15 years, we've been sending him support because he's doing the work of an evangelist. And so is Brother Harry and Brother Danny Abercrombie, who just left this last week, arrived there, I believe, on Wednesday in Africa to continue our work among the great work that we have in Africa. We've been there now, what, about 6, 7, 8 years. And so just from scratch, so to speak, we had started out there. And today, the best account I had a year or two ago was we had 400 churches in Malawi, Mozambique. We have spread out from there to South Africa, to Zambia, and to Tanzania, and the work just keeps spreading. I wouldn't be surprised if we had a true count that we're talking about 500 churches. And when we're talking about a church, this would make a small church over there, this group here. 200 and 300 is quite common in Africa. It's just like, you know, flaming the fire, and the prairie is just on fire, just wind sweeping it away like we often see as a It happens here in Texas and Arizona about the fires burning up so much of the growth of the land. And it's really spreading over there. But it's also doing the same thing in the Philippines. In the Philippines, this last week, we got a very moving letter, and Jim, of course, has read it. And I intended to bring a copy of it. I want you, the rest of you elders, to have a copy. But anyway, in both Africa, Mexico, the Philippines, there's a great need to supply food. Actually, we have brothers and sisters who are dying in Africa because they just don't have enough to eat. I think it would behoove each and every one of us to consider, when we go to buy something we really don't need, we buy something, invest a lot of money in it that could go over there to feed our hungry brothers and sisters. The Bible indicates that if we've got it, it is our duty then to share it with those who truly are in need for medicine and for food particularly, and also so to support the evangelistic work that's going on. But from the Philippines, we got this, and we had told them, well, I'm sorry, we can't send in extra money. We send $3,000 a month, counting not only us, but other churches. And it is scriptural for us to cooperate together in this sort of a thing. And we send about $3,000 a month totally over to the Philippines this time, which happened last month too, that they needed extra money. And to continue to work and to make the gospel spread over there and build new churches and encourage new brethren. So now we first started on over there on the big island of Luzon, as most of you know, with Brother Rudy Gonzalez a few years ago. And then we went from there to Panay. We found Chris and Premi. They were converted to our beliefs and doctrines. And that couple over there just amazes. I just wish it were possible that we could just jump on a big airplane and just take us all over there and meet with them. And you could meet some of these people. It just really sets you on fire when you're able to do that. But also, Otto called me, as I mentioned. He'd gone we went over to Tecate this last week, like froze to death up in the mountains. It's down in Mexico over by San Diego, and you wouldn't think it'd be cold over there, but the wind was blowing. I had pants over my regular pants over the top of my pajamas. I had two T-shirts on. I'd carried an extra. I had a little sweater on. I had two pairs of socks on. I liked to froze to death up in the mountains there in Tecate as we were there and worked for 3 or 4 days. And we worked among the Pentecostal church. I mean, they were fully Pentecostal, you know, speaking in tongues. They had a woman who was the pastor of the church there, an elderly lady. There was only one young man there we spent a lot of time to. Brother Otto, and of course, me and Mardiella joined him. But all day long and half the night. It really takes dedication to do what Brother Otto and Mardiella sits there very patiently and supports her husband in the work, and of course I do too. But anyway, we talked about speaking in tongues, we talked about laying on of hands, the Lord's Supper. They didn't have the Lord's Supper, and Otto taught about that. He taught about questions about marriage, divorce, remarriage. He talked also about the 10% or tithing, which we understand, of course, was under the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of work that needs to be done. They believe in, and they do have instrumental music. There's just a small group of them. They have instrumental music, and now we need to speak about the women's part in the service of the church. Yes, women can teach, and women should teach. Women can preach, and they should. We'll see the difference in that in a moment. Okay, but discretion, moderation, according to his needs. This is how we are to support an evangelist. It says he should be taken into account, that is, his needs. Today, as we know, it takes a lot of money to support an evangelist, just as so that he can live within reasonable means. He should not be expected to be supported in his lifestyle above that of the average member, and neither should we allow him and his family to work and live on or below a poverty level. The Corinthians were admonished to give so that there would be equality among them. Notice, as it is written here in 2 Corinthians 8:15, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And that goes on to speak that they should have equality among them. The Lord has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. Then what's the issue if it's not any of the things we have been talking about? In other words, can a local congregation support him? How long does he stay? Should we support him financially or not? Or just exactly what's the issue here? The real issue is stated in the title of this presentation, namely his work. I want to just stop for a moment and let you know that most of my information here and what I'm giving, it doesn't come from my brain. I have researched, and Jim has helped me too, with different books, and I have incorporated a lot of things from men much smarter than myself, people who have lived through the battle over this very issue through the 1800s, through the 1900s, and it still exists among us in the year of 2000. So I don't want to take credit from any original thought. I don't know that I'm capable of any original thought. So that you will know that most of all of this, as we're going to see, is not from me. It's quotations. It's thoughts from others that have actually been very astute in this work and defining it. So it's a matter of his work. It's not whether he can be supported, but the question is, what is he being supported to do? It is not whether he can work with a local congregation, but how he considers his relationship with the local congregation. Does he plan, that is, this located preacher or pastor, does he plan to come in and do most of the teaching, most of the visiting, perform most of the marriages and funerals, which happens when they usually have that? Does he feel that he will be departed, that he will be expected rather to arrange and teach all of the activities of the church, especially the youth groups? Usually these churches, they have a youth minister, and they have the pastor or the minister of the church is really seem to be responsible. If he doesn't perform, then they fire him and hire another one. And I've also experienced that very thing happening. Then, too, the congregation should expect him to be just another brother. This is what he would be if we hired a local evangelist, if he came to Tucson, if he worked among all out here, what? Wherever he assembles or meet, whether long time or little, he's just another brother in the congregation when he comes in, we're going to see. But then the Bible does say, there is the work of an evangelist. Remember in Ephesians 4, first there were apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and then elders, as we find here. Okay? So, doing the work of an evangelist, it's a work. Like all of us, elders, deacons, all of the members, it's a work that we have in the Lord. It's a responsibility for all of us. Again, it's not how long he may stay in one place, or how much he travels, or how much he is paid, but what he is being paid to do. This is the emphasis. The following scripture gives us some, but not all, of the work of an evangelist, which Paul gives to Timothy. He tells Timothy, as we see in 2 Timothy 4:25, preach the word. This is right out of the scriptures. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. Notice, Paul says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, turn aside to myths, and one version says to fables. But keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. See, we just can't avoid wherever we turn, preach the word, do the work. What he's being paid to do is really the question. Is he going to come in to just take over and do the work of the elders? Or is he going to come in and do the work of an evangelist? And Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. 2 Timothy 4:2. Okay, the work of an evangelist. So, what is it? If charge some to teach no other doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3 and 4, and not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So here's some things that identifies from the scriptures what a true evangelist is supposed to do. He's supposed to charge some, not to teach no other doctrine, and avoid fable and endless genealogies. They put a lot of emphasis in those days upon genealogies. Put the brethren in remembrance. Peter also wrote that. You know, he says, the reason I'm writing you, Peter says, is to bring back to your pure minds the remembrance of those things. And so that's one of the jobs, is to bring back to remembrance things that they had already been taught. Be an example of what a believer in Jesus should be. But see, all of these qualifications are exactly what you and I should have. Give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Why couldn't we be not required to do that also? Be an example, give attendance, you know, to remember the things we've already been taught, and that we are to charge some not to teach any other doctrine, not give heed to all these endless genealogies. So, give attendance to reading, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4. I like the verse that says, give heed to yourself, or watch your life and doctrine. I know Rusty brought that up in one of his sermons. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Rebuke those who sin. Again, we're talking about the work of an evangelist before the entire congregation. 1 Timothy 5:20. Add additional instructions concerning his manner of life. That's what Paul says, Timothy. You got to do this, particularly in regards to the love of money. If you remember 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 10, and almost throughout the rest of the chapter, he warns the rich not to put their trust in money, in riches, but in the living God. Not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, neither should we. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my doctrine, that I will be ashamed of him before the before the holy angels and the Holy Spirit, before God the Father, when Jesus returns back again. So none of us should ever be ashamed of preaching the true doctrine, or to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, but be a partaker. We are a partaker in it. We participate in it. And even if it means the afflictions of the gospel. And Peter also wrote that Christians would suffer persecution. And we just have to expect that when we come into Christ. Now, continued. Here's right from the scriptures some things that we can say. What is the work of an evangelist? Continued. Hold fast the form of sound words. You see, this just seems to keep resounding over and over again. Sound doctrine, sound words, whatever is according to the scriptures. And we have to contend for, as we read in scripture, contend for the faith. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, that we're to contend. It's a contention, if you please, and we can do it in a kind and nice way. But we contend earnestly, sincerely, for what? The faith, the set of doctrines that was once delivered to us. Once and for all, it says, delivered to us. Instruct other faithful men so that they will be able to teach others the word, 2 Timothy 2:2. And that's very important, that the congregation here, with elders, deacons, and all of us, that's why we have additional studies throughout the week, either privately in the home or sometimes here, like this afternoon in the building, that we're going to teach and train others. That's our responsibility in the church. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Study to show himself approved unto God is what we all have to do as well. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions. It says, knowing that they will gender strife, they're going to be causing strife. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, 2 Timothy 4:2, and we'll see more about that later. Ordain elders, he says, to of both Paul and Titus. This is from Titus. And he tells Titus when he left him in Crete to ordain elders and set things in order in the churches. And it continues to say those things which are lacking, which he needs to go in there and correct and straighten up, examine the churches, see if they meet the qualifications of Titus chapter 1, starting with verse 5. And if they do, then appoint them. Certainly he was not to appoint elders who did not meet the qualifications. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a whole list of qualifications, both of elders and deacons. Titus didn't get into that, but he did give the qualifications of the elders. So his work was to go in among the congregations on the island of Crete, that is of Titus, and set in order the things that were lacking. That was his job. That was his work. And then he says, speak the things that become sound doctrine. As he had told Paul many times, Paul then told Timothy, and then we find that Paul also wrote Titus as well, because Titus too was an evangelist, just like that of Timothy. Now, the question is, who is a minister? We're probably going to talk about this chart a little bit, and then we'll take we'll have the Lord's Supper. One enters the ministry when he enters Christ. We find in Acts 19 the whole story of the Apostle Paul. Ananias is one who was a Jew, been converted to Christianity. So not only Paul at that time was one who thought he was a zealous Pharisee out condemning Christianity, had to destroy this sect or this way that came along, but God chose them because he was a man of conviction. Paul was honest. He was very convicted, but he was also very wrong. He was just going the opposite direction, trying to defend the old Mosaic law and then put Christians in prison, even to the point of death. We find it says that every Christian is a minister or a preacher. In Acts 5:42, we find that the disciples, when they were preaching, they were also finding themselves being persecuted and were even put in jail because of preaching the gospel in Acts 5:42. And then Acts 8:1, you remember this is the story where Philip went down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and he preached the gospel to them. Now the Samaritans in times past were off limits with the Jews. But now the gospel is for everybody. It doesn't matter what race, color, or whatever you are, what nation, nationality. All, the gospel is for all, as we just sung that song this morning. And so we find that in Acts 1 and 4, he went to Samaria and he preached the gospel. And we find that just seemed like the whole city came out. Many conversions were made there. And then Peter and John came up from Jerusalem, laid hands on some of them. And so they could continue to do the work because they didn't have a printed New Testament. We've got to realize the Old Testament's been nailed to the cross. The New Testament wasn't written, even marked for 30, 40 years later. And so it was through the gifts given to them, even the members, by that of the Holy Spirit, that they would know how to continue the work as they needed to do in the church. The Jerusalem church had as many preachers as it had members. We're going to see that the word preacher, I think, is somewhere in here, I have it, and teacher, you know, there's really not that much difference, but it was always seemed like preachers was to outsiders. And the teaching is in the assemblies I'm doing here this morning. The Thessalonian church was full of preachers in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. It said all of them could admonish. The word admonish or rebuke is in there. And that was the duty of each and every one. Romans were able to also teach others. It was found in Romans 15:14 that is able to teach, and the word also is used to admonish one another. Galatians told to restore the fallen. Galatians 6:1 says, if any of you are among you are found to have a fault, restore him. And this is to the whole congregation of the Galatians. Restore him in meekness, considering yourself also that you also may be tempted. That's what Galatians 6:1 says. It's not relegated to a preacher or pastor, to an elder or deacon necessarily. It's to all of the members. If you see a brother or sister that's fallen, and your responsibility then is to try to restore that person, but do it in the spirit of meekness, knowing that we too might fall into the same kind of temptation. We find that every member is to work in building up the church in Ephesians 4:10. In Ephesians 4, chapter 10, we find there that, in 4:11 particularly, that he put some in the church again that were first apostles and prophets, and then we find evangelists and elders and teachers. And it says all of it was for the building up of the church. All of the members, it says like every ligament, every joint, supplying strength, supplying its part. Whether, you know, he just goes on to explain like the little toe or the eye or the ear or arms or body, whatever it is. It takes all of it to make a complete body. And the work of the whole church is what is the intention here. Each one is to admonish, exhort, and encourage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Exhort one to teach. Each one is to exhort day by day. Hebrews 3:13. Some versions say daily. Each one is to exhort daily one another. There's another could be put in here. Each one should teach one another daily or day by day from Hebrews 3:13. Are all to seek to abound in edifying the church? Well, we should seek to do that. I don't know that every man had the gift to get in the pulpit and teach. Probably not. But outside of the assembly, where both men and women have not only the responsibility but the obligation to teach their neighbor, teach their family, teach others, or even preach to them. When the church assembles, each brother is urged to take a part. And that's familiar to all of us in 1 Corinthians 14, which sets out to us the way the church meets. In verse 26, it says, when the whole church comes together in one place, and this is what you are to do. We have songs being sung. We have sermons being preached. The word sermon is not used. But anyway, we have instructions, the Bible says, being taught to us. And also some at that time had the gift of prophecy. Some had the gift of interpretations. Some had the gift of healing. Some had the gift of government. Some had the gift of various things. In the early church, lacking of a New Testament, the old having been fulfilled, waiting for the other, the Holy Spirit operated directly upon each one, giving one each either one gift or maybe many gifts. Paul says, I speak with tongues more than all of you. Paul had many gifts. But whatever gift the Holy Spirit had given them, they were admonished, men and women, to do that. Of course, we find the women were to remain silent as far as the teaching part in the church, but outside. That's where most of the effective teaching is done. Most of the work, effective work, the real work of the church is not done here in the assembly. I'm teaching you and hopefully and edifying you somewhat this morning. But what we do when we leave here, the other 6 days out of the week, the rest of this day, is where the church really finds its growth and edification. So we find that we all seek to abound in edifying the church. When the church assembles, each brother is to urge each one to take a part. Well, let's see. Yep. I said we were going to stop here. And what we're going to do is lead an invitation song. If there's anyone here that you feel that we could pray with you and for you and to help you and encourage you, to strengthen you, we offer to do that. We find that that's taught us in the Scriptures. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you should believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the first requirement. And then you should realize you're a sinner. And you need to repent of your sins. Not just feel sorry, but to do a true repentance. Be ready to change your life. Be ready to give your life over to the Lord. Call Jesus Lord. Submit to Him. And be determined that you're going to serve Christ the rest of your life. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. You've got to be willing. And we all should, of course, to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Because we're going to see what we do that with the mouth. And then, of course, we're baptized, according to the Scriptures, in water for the remission of our sins. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's just wonderful. That water baptism is symbolic of being buried with Christ. As He was buried, we too are buried. As He rose from the dead, we rise from the dead. The Scripture says to walk in the newness of life. If there's one here this morning that we can help in any way, will you come while we stand and sing the song of invitation? I wish to thank all of you for your kind patience and the help that I have, particularly from Jim, from Edward, Dwayne, from Evan, Keith, Rusty, everybody that gets in and knows how to run this computer equipment. I certainly am not very knowledgeable in that technology, but I appreciate the fact that we do have all of the wonderful help and the presentations here, both making them and also in helping to get it up on the screen. I trust that these are things that are of interest to you. They have divided the church, and division is a terrible thing. If you've never lived through a division, you'll know what I mean. I've lived for about three in the churches of Christ. And God, of course, is not pleased with division, but even in the time of the apostles, they found that there were certain men and all that they had to finally walk away from because of their false teachings, false doctrines. We have to keep the doctrine, as the Bible says. We have to keep it clean and pure and holy, just as we have to live in holy lives. I want to show you what early church members had to say about this very issue. Now, we're going back to 1831 with David Lipscomb. As some of you who know the history know that there's such a thing as the Lipscomb College. David Lipscomb also was a help of the editor of the Gospel Advocate, as long as many others, going way back to 1831 up to 1917. It was in the latter part of the 1830s that this really became an issue about what we're talking about is the located preacher, the located minister, the located pastor. I like the way the Spanish put it, predicador la planta. And you might say, what does that mean? That means a planted preacher. He takes a position in the pulpit, he takes roots, and he stays there. I know of one preacher in Amarillo among the churches, was there 35 years. Down the road at the First Christian Church, I know that the pastor down there has been there over 30 years. And, you know, they seem to take roots and stay there, which we really have no scriptural approval for. It says, take away, this is what David Lipscomb said, take away the stipulated salary and our pastor system or minister system will end. Let the elders feed the flock with the help of every male member and our pastor system will end. Those preachers who labor in hard places should be supported according to their needs. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Widows and deeds and orphans should likewise be assisted, and that's what the contribution is for, at least for orphans, for widows, for poor saints, for evangelistic work, and elders if they're in need, or deacons, or any saint for that matter, is what the contribution is for. And we find that all poor saints should be helped in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Most of you know this scripture. It says, now on the first day of the week when you come together, let everybody put something aside for the poor saints which were in Jerusalem. And there's two things in the contribution. One is the purpose, what we purpose in our heart. And the other one is our income. How much do we make? The more we make, the more the Lord would expect us to give. But we're not under the 10% of the tithing thing, which hopefully one day I may give a presentation on that subject as well, similar to this one here. It's been quite a point of dissension, too, among the churches. And we find here that he says, David Lipscomb said, not $1 should go to the hireling minister, pastor. He is an enemy to the church. Ben Franklin, whom I have great admiration for, in 1812 to 1870, around the time of the Civil War in 1860, and following that of 1866, when Alexander Campbell became older, he became the most popular preacher among the churches of Christ. And at that time, we weren't quite as splintered as we are now. But he said, ambitious men cannot give up the idea of the pastorate. That is, of the idea of going to a college, getting a diploma, going into a church, bargaining for a position, a salary, how much. Today, usually a house is furnished, a car, insurance. Oftentimes, they live far above the means of that of the average member of the church. But Ben Franklin said that. What early brothers had to say continued. Barton W. Stone, as most of us remember, in 1772 to 84, in the beginning he was Presbyterian, as were most of the early evangelists that came over here, like Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Walter Scott, James O'Kelly, and many of them were primarily and first of all Presbyterians until they learned the truth. But anyway, Stone was preaching the gospel in the late 1700s, before Alexander came over in 1807 from Ireland, Scotland. His son Alexander, that was Tom Campbell, his son Alexander Campbell came over 2 years later in the year of 1809, and they left, or they really were kicked out of the Presbyterian Church when they wanted to follow the Bible pattern. And so therefore, Barton Stone said, I am opposed to stipulated sums of money to be offered to the evangelist for his services. Only that church is strong which is able to conduct all of the worship and do all of the work of the church within itself. That church is doing well, that is able to live without the preacher, that is able to edify itself, encourage and exhort one another. And that's according to the scriptures. It is only a weak, helpless church that needs, as the babe, a constant nurse. And again, that was stated by David Lipscomb, who a college was named after him, another brother by the name of Sewell, Lipscomb School, and then also that he was an editor of the Gospel Advocate at one time. The Gospel Advocate is a magazine that's still current today. It's the only one that I know of that's left in publication today that dates way back to the early 1800s. One of the worst things that can happen to a church is for one man to monopolize the pulpit. That's by a fellow by the name of James Allen, back in 1864, somewhere in here, between 19 and 12. Again, from a guy, I don't know this man, Bryce Billingsley. He says, an awful danger, elders failing to qualify for the duties and hiring men to do it. The hired preacher tradition, and this is by Alexander Campbell, who has been given the title of the father of the Restoration movement in the early 1800s, but I don't really think that's true, because before Alexander Campbell, we had Barton Stone. Before Barton Stone, we had men like James O'Kelly, and some of you who knows history knows that this is true. We had men like Abner Jones was preaching the true gospel before Barton Stone did. Stone was preaching it before Campbell's came over in 1800. So, but Alexander Campbell, however, was a very brilliant man. I think I've said many times, as more and more I learn of Alexander Campbell, the more I think that of all of the men that I started to say that this nation has raised up, had the most brilliant mind, and was so humble and faithful in standing the truth, standing up for the truth of the word, at least in his earlier years. But I really can't say that, because the Campbells, Tom Campbell, his father, was a teacher in Ireland, Scotland, prior to their coming over. Alexander Campbell was only 20 years old when he came over, but he had been exposed to the conservative position and the biblical teachings of the scriptures by men sort of like the Haldanes, the Sandemann brothers, that of John, trying to think of, who was it? Jack Glass. He's the guy. John Glass was a guy that kind of, he stood up a giant among those men, the Sandermans, the Haldane brothers. And it was when he was 20 years old, Tom Campbell came on over, but then his son Alexander Campbell came 2 years later. There was a shipwreck involved. But he was tutored as a 20-year-old. I mean, they were involved in those days, a man 20 years old. Latin, Greek, Hebrew, was very common for them to know that language. But this is what he said anyway, that to employ men to preach the gospel in a Christian congregation is a satire. I mean, it's, Jim told me that word meant that it's kind of like a comedy upon the congregation which employs them. It is the duty of every Christian to proclaim the word to those ignorant of it. That any man is to be paid for all at all. Any man that's to be paid at all for preaching, in other words, for making sermons, pronouncing them, or that any man is to be hired for a stipulated sum to preach and pray and expound scripture by the day, month, or year, I believe to be a relic of popery. That's what Campbell said. You know, really it's true. If we can pay someone to go do our teaching, if we can pay someone to do our preaching, if we can pay someone to share the word with others, why can't we pay them to take the Lord's Supper for us? Why can't we pay them to pray for us? Why can't we pay them to sing for us? And that's some of the arguments that have been used down through the years. All scripture, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, and you know this as well as I do, all scripture is God-breathed, or King James says, given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correction or instruction in righteousness, or training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If whatever we're doing, if it's a good work, we're going to find it in Scripture. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us. The Scriptures gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It won't teach you how to fly an airplane. It won't teach you how to overhaul your motor in your truck or car. But it will teach you, if it has to do with life and godliness, we will find it in the Scriptures. One does not have to stand in the pulpit to preach. There is no real connection between a sermon and preaching the gospel. The scriptures neither talk about sermons or pulpits. One preaches to sinners about Christ in the gospel. Every time the word preach only four times is used, it's always talking about preaching to the sinners, to the lost. The word preach. So that may be some difference. I'm not sure it's altogether correct. But anyway, when one preaches to sinners about Christ, another teaches when he edifies the church. So what I'm doing this morning, you can't say it's preaching. Hopefully I got a teaching lesson going here. But whether you call it preaching or teaching, it's somewhat synonymous. In the scriptures, we find that the elders are to be apt teachers. It does not say that they are to be apt preachers. And it seems like today we've made a distinction between clergy and laity, as we're going to see. The church should support men as they evangelize in places where there are no churches. The evangelist should revisit the churches when convenient. We find in Scripture that sometime later Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back." They had already been there. Were no churches. They had established many churches, particularly at this point in Asia and among the Galatian churches. He said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all of the towns." They weren't a located preacher in this. They were doing evangelistic work. "Let us go back and where we, in all of the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see what, how they're doing." Again, the work, what they're doing. The question is, if we support somebody, we're supporting them for what? For the kind of work they do. It's not, you know, to again, take an office or position according to denominationalism, but what they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John with them, the scripture says, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them. And we know that scripture there and the story there, because he had not continued with them in the what? In the work. It's a work. It's just like when Otto and Marty Ellen and myself went to Tecate. We worked almost day and night. Hard work. And it's a lot of people think when we go out on an evangelistic tour, so to speak, we're almost taking a vacation. That's certainly not true. It's the hardest work you'll ever love. And we see that it truly is a work. About sermons and pulpits. One does not have to stand in the pulpit to preach. There is no real connection between a sermon. We went through that, didn't we? Yeah, we go next. Which is more efficient? And then again, this is from James Harding. There was also a college in Arkansas named after Brother Harding there of the Church of Christ. The pastor is not a necessity. He is a fungus growth upon the church, the body of Christian, dwarfing its growth, preventing the development of its members. And until the church gets rid of him, it will never prosper as it should. In the Bible, we can find all of the necessities, as I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. God has given us all things that pertains to life and godliness. And again, back to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of the scriptures is God-given or God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. Again, it's all there. It's all in the scriptures. We don't need anything else to go by. We find, as he says here, that I can testify, and this is Harding again, and back in the 1885s and beyond, I can testify from my own observation that a good eldership will lose its efficiency and its members will become unwilling and unable to do the work of elders in a few years after the employment of a pastor or minister. And if under the pastor system, again, we're quoting, a good eldership has ever been developed, I have never seen or heard of it, of the case, and I don't believe that it ever has or ever will be done. In other words, where they hire the minister, the preacher, will it cause a development of the eldership who takes over, scripturally, the oversight of the congregation, as we find in Acts 20. Paul told the elders there, you feed the flock. It's their duty. You take the oversight. You watch out for those that will come in among you to destroy the flock. That is what he told the elders. The question is, does elderships develop under the minister system? No, he's saying here, and I believe it too, and I've experienced it, that it goes the other way around. If the elders are not doing their part, their teaching and all, and if they were, they don't need to hire a pastor or minister. They can pay the man, but let him go out and do the work of an evangelist. We certainly are for that, as you well know. Now, again, we find taking this from various writers from the past, there can be no question in our day that the ministry is an accepted profession as a profession it is today, as legally and socially sound as those of law, medicine, or dentistry. It's just one of the courses you can take, particularly in a school of divinity, and you come away with a certificate called Doctor of Divinity. And did you know, in even many churches, may not even employ the class system of teaching. They might even be opposed to that of institutions. But yet, those same churches that they do expect that the preacher that they hire and the minister that they put here in the pulpit, that he can hang his certificate, his graduate certificate from a school of divinity, a school of theology, before they will even hire him. I've seen in some of the publications that's been around for all of my life, and they advertise. In fact, I was going to bring a copy or two, but I didn't think of it in time to show you where even today they're like us, but they're advertising for a preacher, and they give the qualifications that he's got to have. The Apostle Paul wouldn't have qualified. Timothy, Titus wouldn't have qualified, because they say he's got to have at least a master's degree in theology, got to have attended a college, come away with at least a master, if not a PhD in the Doctors of Divinity, the D of D, they call it. And so that's where we find it. What has happened is we have developed here a clergy and a laity condition and level in the church. In such countries as Sweden, the clergyman receive his income directly from the government. It's just part of the arrangement of their government that the one who occupies the pulpit here is paid by the government to teach the congregation. How far from the scriptures can you get? In the United States, it is said, and I've seen this, a duly authorized minister of the gospel functions as an agent of the state in officiating marriages. I've done many marriages. I don't have any. This is what they call here an authorized minister of the gospel certificate or recognition. Some of you, even you young men, Josh, performed the ceremony out there for Jolene and for Jeffrey. Any good, faithful brother in Christ can baptize. But if the clergy in the United States would have its way, every one of us would have to have a certificate. We'd have to have a duly authorized certificate before we could baptize. Remember, I talked about Paul being baptized by Ananias. Ananias was, quote, just a church member. And we find that in many places. That I wanted to mention a while ago in Acts 8, when Paul began to persecute the church, it did say that the elders and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem had thousands of members at this time. And you wonder how the gospel spread so quickly? It says that upon the persecution of the Apostle Paul, it says that the disciples were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. They bounced over to the island of Cyprus, back over to Antioch, way above Jerusalem. There's two Antiochs, one up in Syria and one over in Asia. They went over there, and they went everywhere preaching the word. That's what the Bible says. It was the disciples. Elders and apostles stayed in Jerusalem. That's how the church grew. It was by the disciples doing. Did they have a certificate? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul, as I say, nor any of those in the New Testament would qualify under today's requirements of a pastor or a minister. The distinction between clergy and laity is clearly drawn, and it's still with us today. Nearly all religious bodies builds its own schools to train its own ministers. They come from these schools, stereotype, and you see the colleges are not all in agreement either, and this is one of the grave dangers, an awful thing upon the churches that has come upon us, that colleges have differences of belief. And so when they graduate their ministers, their pastors from these schools of theology or divinity, then each of the colleges places their preacher, their member in their churches, so to speak. That's the way it is. And so, therefore, all of the churches are not are not in union and unity as God would have it, as Jesus prayed for it in John 17, that we all might be one. Actually, it fosters division among us, because they'll say, well, who's your alma mater? What college did you go to? And so, therefore, they would take on a different strain or a different position about some doctrinal issue. And the colleges have spawned many divisions among us, because each has its own school, and many denominations, certainly, and the churches of Christ are not exempt from having this problem. The clergy merged in the Church of Christ with difficulty. The first Bible college arose in Alexander, Egypt, under Origen and Clement, and the famous historian Motion spoke of this as, and this is his quotation, when they started the great school of learning in Alexandria, which is down on the northern coast of Africa, right on the Mediterranean Sea, just to the right of Jerusalem, if you were looking at a map. And, well, if you were looking at a map this way, you got Jerusalem here, and way over here is Alexandria on the northern shore of Africa, and just beyond Egypt there. But this was a great school that was founded by Origen and Clement. And any of you who have studied history have studied quite a bit about these two men. They were very learned, very scholarly men, among many others. And so they started the first Bible college in Alexander. But this is what we find. Some have said, it's the grave of Christianity. And that's back in the 3rd century. It's back in the time when Constantine became the dictator or the ruler of the world. And when he did that, he made Christianity as the national legal religion. Before, the first 300 years, the Christians were put on the chopping block, the guillotine, and had their heads cut off. But during Constantine's reign, he thought now he had seen a sign in the sky and won the battle, and he was sure that God wanted him to be converted to Christianity. And so therefore he nationalized Christianity as the religion of the world. And when he did that, the pagans all rushed in, because he offered all of the new converts positions in the government, places of authority or responsibility where they could get the fringe benefits from the government. But when they came into the church, they came in unconverted. When they came into the church, they came in and brought all of their customs, their pagan customs, their idols, doctrines and thoughts and practices into the church. And the church went downhill from 325 on down. And those of you who read history know that this is true. It was in this time, too, that Alexander and them had established First Bible College. Okay, what must we do? Our time is kind of running out here. Churches must take up their responsibility. Every church must become the Bible College and the Missionary Society. Actually, the Missionary Society invention was the first division in the Church of Christ in the early 1800s. That was the first issue that split the churches apart. And someday we may talk about that, but right now that'll be sufficient. But what I'm saying is here that we in the church, we're the Bible College right here. We in the church, we're the Missionary Society. We're the ones who send the evangelists out, like Harry and Danny, and then Gabe's going to go over to Africa. We have Brother Otto now, been in Tecate and Albuquerque now. This morning he called me from Roswell. He's going back home. He's going back into Mexico. And then again, he's going back into Central America. Just got some news I mentioned to you about the work over in the Philippines, and they need money for food and for continuing expanding. We started with one island, and after 7 or 8 years, and now we're on island number 6, a little tiny island, giving a guy $100 a month by the name of Ephraim. What's his last name? Ephraim. Garcilano. Oh, Garcilano, thank you. Ephraim Garcilano, to go over there where his roots were, and to be on a work over there. It's a small island, it's where, as I mentioned, but, you know, we're doing that. And we have a lot of preachers and churches now in Mexico and Central America, as well as on the various islands. It's really growing, but I wanted to make the point is we had written to them, they need extra money. We send $3,000 a month, all of the churches together, mentioned over there, but they need extra. And Tucson recently just came up with some extra money, and us with a grand. And so we're meeting the needs of food and clothing, medicine, and as well as the expansion of the work in the Philippines. And so, but that's what we are. We train our young men here. Everyone takes a turn. The elders take the oversight, And we pray to God for wisdom, for strength, that we can do a good job, and that he'll be pleased with our work, and the deacons too, assisting us as elders in the work here. And we have two great deacons, and Keith and Evan, and Dwayne, of course, and some of you don't know, and Edward, myself, and Oliver, the elders here. Excuse me. And here it is. The church is qualified to train its men to become evangelists, teachers, elders, and deacons. His intent, this is a quotation from Scripture now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It might be said in conclusion that all of this would be a return. If we could go back and do it as hopefully as close to the early church practice as we can, and God give us the wisdom so we'll know how to do that and the courage to stand for it once we learn how, that it might be said in conclusion that all of this would be a return to the ancient order, to primitive Christianity practice. We must guard against being negative in our thinking. Like Jeremiah, we must build and plant. We must be constructive and become part of the solution rather than the problem. So, ¿qué dice la Biblia? We say in Spanish, ¿qué dice la Biblia? What does the Bible say? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We'd already referred to that. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is the truth, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. King James says, avoid them. Romans 16:17. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment. You might say, well, you know, what does the Bible say? I don't know about a lot of things. I don't know about myself. I don't know about a lot of members in the congregation, maybe that are not as faithful as they should be during their daily life, particularly from Sunday to the next Sunday. I don't know. And I know, for one thing, that I don't know it all. I don't have all the answers. Collectively, I don't think we'd admit that we have all of the answers. We're trying. We're trying to set the goal of the early church practice as close as we can, particularly that, not so much of the first century, but of the second century. And I pray that God will have mercy upon me. If he doesn't, I know I won't make it. So to people that may be lacking, or a brother that's gone astray or whatever, I'm glad that God has not appointed me the judge of many such situations. There are things that's very clear that we have to take disciplinary action in the church. It's spelled out. We don't have time to talk about it now, but it's certainly there. But we can pray that God will have mercy sometimes upon our families, because when division comes, families are split. You know, many of us have felt the pain, the anguish, when our own family becomes divided over not immorality, but over doctrinal issues, taking this side or that side. When division comes, it's a very terrible thing to have to experience in my lifetime, and I know that of Oliver's, and to some of you that we've gone through three of them. Well, evangelist is sent and supported. Here's the difference between a located preacher and a pastor. The word is near you, and it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Romans 10:8-9. Well, how can the lost be saved? It continues to read out of Romans. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Notice there's five hows here. Five hows. How can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Means sent out, like Harry, like Danny, like Gabe, like Chris and Premi in the Philippines, like Opto in Mexico. How can they go? Because we send them and we support them, not to do the work of elders, not to do the work of each and every member, but to do the work we find according to the Scriptures. How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. They're sent people, and they are supported people. That's a true evangelist. Now, have you entered the ministry? All over the brotherhood, one may hear such talk as, young man, with your talent, you should become a minister. Or perhaps, Brother Jones has been in the ministry over 20 years. That's sad. That's very sad. This shows that they have an ignorance. They have a good and honest heart, but they have an ignorance here of how the script, what the scriptures teach. All such talk has the wrong ring, reflects an ignorance on what the Christian ministry really is. It shows that we have developed a preacher class or a clergy. In the New Testament, such ideas of clergy and laity do not exist. And yet we seem to recognize two distinct classes, the preachers and those who are just members. Most churches have one man that they style the minister of their congregation. Visitors often ask, who is your minister? You may get it. I get it all the time. Call up. Who is your minister of your congregation? Look on the sign outside of even Churches of Christ. And they've got it right on there. Joe Blow, our minister. As though they had one in the church. Men, women, both. We're all ministers. Every church has as many ministers as it's got members. And so they're styled the minister of the congregation. So who is your minister? One enters the ministry when they are scripturally baptized, both men and women. Every member is a minister, including men and women. Or a preacher, you can call them either one, minister, teacher. So the work of an evangelist, conclusion. We have a lot of letters, Jim knows this, that come to our desk. And maybe they're just a leader in a congregation. That doesn't qualify them. If they're an elder and in need, just like any saint, yes, the scripture says that if an elder is working in word and work, he is to be supported if he needs it. But not we're not, it's again, what is he doing? If he's not doing the work of an evangelist, we can't call him an evangelist. We might be helping him just like we would do any saint to give him help. Again, we talked about the circuit riding preachers who goes around every week or 10 days, move from one church to another. That's not anywhere akin to what we find that an evangelist does in the Church of the Lord. And how about the located preacher minister? Well, we've certainly covered the ground on that to some extent. And who is a scriptural evangelist? So hopefully we have defined the difference between clergy, between laity, between the work of an evangelist, and between that of the members, are those that we, from Scripture, can find that we are to send out as evangelists and to be sure that we support them. You've been very patient. It's right, it's about 12 o'clock now. And I appreciate all the visitors too, and I hope that you'll come back and be with us every opportunity that you get. There may be some brothers that might have some comments they want to make before we dismiss. If not, I'll turn the services back over to the brethren.